Well, good morning. Excuse any sniffling or coughing on my part. There's a lot of that going around this morning, though. That's okay. It's just the time of year and stuff gets around. This morning, we're going to be continuing our time in 1 Corinthians. I'm excited about this because I get to introduce a little bit of church history, which is always a favorite part of mine. But we're going to be looking at what we looked at last week, where Paul talked about surrendering rights and building a conscience. And he really challenged the Corinthians about, you know, what's at issue here is testing and promoting the growth of your conscience, of your own, but also protecting the weak consciences of your brothers and sisters. And Paul's going to give an application himself. So we're going to be looking primarily at Paul. So this morning we're going to cover verses 1 through 23. If you will, please stand with me and let's read God's word together. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make the full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Paul's example, Lord, I pray we would see and be inspired. Inspired, Lord, to think so much less of ourselves and to see opportunity all around us to proclaim the gospel. Lord, may we see the principles that are bound up in this text of selflessness, of the priority of the gospel message in our living, in our decisions. And Lord, I pray that we would come away, and perhaps even someone specifically, come away this morning with a clear calling to follow Paul's example, to give up rights, opportunities, and privileges for the sake of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. We pray that you would be with us and be with us. Let your word take root in our hearts this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I had this quote shared with me earlier this week, but I think it's very appropriate to start out this sermon. John Piper, looking at the church today, he said this: there is a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death, and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. I sound kind of harsh, but I think we need to have our eyes opened to the reality that we live in. We are very, very privileged people. We are worshiping in comfort in a building that most Christians throughout the history of the world could not imagine having the opportunity to worship in. You're not sweating right now because we've got wonderful air conditioning. The pews are nice and cushioned. You don't even have to crowd up next to somebody else. It's light and bright here. We're not worshiping in a dark, stagnant basement, hiding from authorities. We are so blessed. We have so much privilege. Yet, do we see and take the opportunities that Paul himself has taken and presented as an example to the Corinthian church? You see, I think one of the things that Paul wants to get across in this passage that we need to hear is, what are you willing to give up so that you might preach the gospel? Are you willing to give anything up in order to preach the gospel? You see, Paul presents himself as an example. He's rebuked the Corinthian church in chapter 8 because the strong in the church are frustrated that they're being told not to eat, as we talked about, food offered to idols. They're saying, we know the truth. We have knowledge. We know that there's only one God. It doesn't matter if we go and eat in the temple precincts. That's a key way for us to gain social standing. It's a key way for us to conduct business. Why should we give up those rights because some people are struggling with the idea that it was food offered to idols? And we know that those idols aren't real. And Paul said, he even agrees. He says, that is true, yet you need to watch out for your weaker brother. You need to be willing to give up what is rightfully yours in order to ensure the health, the spiritual well-being, and the growth of your weaker brothers and sisters. So we got to that point. We got that. We left in a bit of a tension last week. Because I said, look, you've got to pray and consider what this looks like in your life. And this week, we're going to have an example to look at from Paul in himself. That's why he says, he ended with verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. But then Paul says, he asks the question, a series of rhetorical questions that he's going to answer and give an example. He says, am I not free? And I think first we need to look at the rights that Paul claims, because he wants to remind the Corinthians, hey, I am a brother in Christ. What about my rights? Look at all of my rights and privileges. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What does he mean just by this? He's saying, look, I'm an apostle. And there's some theories, maybe some of the people who were causing division in the church are questioning Paul's credentials. He's addressed that already. But he says, look, you know I'm an apostle. You know that I am sent by Christ because of the very fact that you are here gathered as a church. He says, look, God chose me to use me to bring the gospel to you, and this church came about through my ministry here. And he's not saying that to puff himself up. He's saying that to remind them, how did they get to the point where they are? Someone had to come and preach the gospel. Lest they forget that and forget what they too are called to do. So Paul says, this is my defense. You know I'm an apostle. You're my seal. If you deny that I'm an apostle, then you deny that you all came to be a church through the faithful preaching of the word, by a man called and appointed by God to do so. So he says, so here's my defense. What about my rights? So we go to verse 4, Paul's rights. And he lists three, but we're going to look primarily at one that he highlights. The first, he says, do we not have, and he speaks we here, we know he's mentioning the apostles because he's going to name some of them, including Barnabas, who's working by his side. But he says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? The right to eat under the new covenant laws. And I just think about this. Paul talks about later in this passage how he becomes a Jew as to Jews in order to preach the gospel. He becomes a Gentile as a Gentile in order to preach the gospel. And you think about this, and we might think it humorous. Paul, after his conversion, and he goes into the Gentile world, he gets introduced to pulled pork pig barbecue. And they ate a lot of pigs in Greece, and I imagine he probably got to experience food that he never, ever had before. And we laugh at that, but I mean, that's an amazing thing. Paul going to cross-cultural ministry, he gets to experience things, and he knows, look what I've been freed to do through the new covenant. All those kosher laws don't apply anymore. But what has he done? He said, look, I'll refrain from that if it's going to cause a burden to my Jewish brothers, Jewish people that I'm trying to reach. So he refrains when the opportunity is necessary. One, we again see that this is a situational basis. Important for us to know. But he's going to examine every situation, every context that he's in, and take efforts to proclaim the good news and remove barriers. But he says, I have the right, do not have the right to eat and drink. And then secondly, one of the most radical ones here, he says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now, this is radical in the sense that the church, and I say church, little c, Catholic church mostly, has erroneously got this wrong because they say that ministers of the word, those who are called to ministry, are to remain celibate. There's a whole lot to unpack there, but it is straightforward here. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And when he says Cephas, he's using Peter's nickname. He's calling him personally. He's recognizing that. But we know Peter was married when Christ called him to be a disciple in the Gospels, because one of the first miracles Jesus performs is at his mother-in-law's house. Peter was a married man, is a married man. So Paul says, look, do I not have the right to take on a believing wife? And what's here, this isn't even just the issue of marriage. So one of the issues that's behind this, when the way it's phrased in the original, is to say to take along, that is to have my believing wife come along and be supported just as I am to be in the work of ministry. So in other words, it's not just that I can have a wife, it's that I can have a wife who is also traveling with me as we do our missionary work. The right to take a wife, Paul says, it's while I might not be married, and he's made that clear already in the passage, Jesus' own brothers had wives. They had families. Yet they were faithfully ministering, and the church supported them. But thirdly, he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So I put that third right, the right to take a salary for the work of ministry that he does. Now, this is really interesting because there's a lot of baggage that we ourselves carry culturally, and I want to kind of look into that. But essentially, Paul is saying, look, I've denied myself the right to take a salary, to take and seek support from you all while I do ministry in the church. We know that because Paul is a tent maker by trade, and he serves in the city of Corinth as a tent maker, making his own living as he's preaching the gospel. We know that there's multiple reasons for that. There's multiple reasons. One, because we saw the issue of the idolization of those who were skilled in rhetoric and how they had influence in the church. Paul wanted to avoid that, but he also wanted to avoid any hurdle. And one of those hurdles were, as we're going to see, the Corinthian church. If they paid somebody, they would have thought something different than what Paul wanted them to see when he proclaimed the good news of the gospel. But Paul says still, he lists this as one of the rights that he has. He says, do I not have the right, myself and Barnabas, to refrain from working for a living? And he gives three evidences for support. The first, he simply lists an evidence that they would have been well aware of, many of them possibly have served, but also being a Roman province, seeing them. He said, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? A soldier who serves doesn't pay his own salary, doesn't find his way to make a living. He serves at the expense of the army, the government that he serves. No one's going to argue that. He even says, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who's going to argue against that? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? You know, the shepherds who took care of the flocks would have gotten their sustenance from the milk that they got from the goats. He gives three just plain, simple human examples. He says, should we not have that right? But then he goes on. He says, do I say these things on human authority? He says, okay, so maybe you're going to question him at this point. He says, but what does the law say? Does not the law say the same? And he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, I want to take that point because Paul is essentially making the argument, and he spends a lot of his time here, arguing for the fact that pastors, shepherds of the flock, should be compensated. And I want you to hear out, this is not me complaining one bit, but I am going to make observations about the culture that we live in, the time that we live in. You see, in our day and time, in the community of Harlan County, Eastern Kentucky, Appalachia, even predominantly maybe even the south of America, it is more common for a pastor to be bivocational, to earn his own living, than to be full-time in ministry. And I will make the argument that that is unbiblical. And it's unbiblical, as we're going to see, for a multitude of reasons, but it's not the example, the standard. Paul is arguing here for the exception. And if anyone, and there's plenty who argue that this is the rule, not the exception, I think they're not good English readers, much less good readers. It's very, very simple here. You know, there's the cliche that I've heard is what churches often say is, God, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. Y'all familiar with that one? I've heard many a pastor who's been in an unhealthy church who's faced that comment, faced that mindset. But I want to ask you, do you know, even know, if you're seeing this, maybe you're seeing this for the first time, you're saying, wait a second, pastors, we're supposed to have paid vocational ministers in the church? Why isn't that the case? Why is that not common? And I can give you an example. Some two historical incidents to say why is that the case here and now. So the first one being, if you go back into the United States, before it was the United States, so this is before 1788, before the Establishment Clause that's in the Bill of Rights, you have states, you have colonies, and you have state-sponsored religion in the United States. Freedom of religion is not a North American thing. It's a U.S. constitutional thing. So before that, and before the Revolution, there were great threats to those who sought to preach and minister outside the confines of the state-recognized church. We saw it in England. John Bunyan, famous, we claim him as a Baptist preacher, was confined to prison, which is where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. But he was confined to prison because he was preaching without a license, that is, without approval from the state church. But in the U.S., this was also not uncommon in the 1700s, and there was a man who experienced this, and his name was none other than Elijah Craig. Yes, that Elijah Craig. Elijah Craig. So there's no proof that Elijah Craig, actual historical proof, invented bourbon. Someone trademarked his name about 40 years ago, and that's why his name sits on the bottles of bourbon. However, he definitely was one of the earliest distillers in Kentucky, simply because he was one of the earliest landowners in Kentucky. But he was one of the earliest landowners in Kentucky because he fled from the state of Virginia when it was still the state of Virginia. And the reason he fled from the state of Virginia was because he had been imprisoned there multiple times for preaching the gospel. Elijah and his brother Lewis both had been arrested multiple times and imprisoned because they were a part of the revivalist movement that was going on in southern Virginia and North Carolina. They were imprisoned. So you can imagine a man who was imprisoned by the state for preaching the gospel and was opposed by men who were paid by the state and were the pastors of churches in the community, how they might be opposed to the idea of pastors getting paid. So Craig was a faithful preacher, at times pastor, and he was adamantly opposed. Not just adamantly, I mean he literally fought tooth and nail and went to churches and exhorted them, ridiculed them for paying pastors, so that their church would die and their church was going to face judgment because they were paying men to preach the gospel. Now, he was all over the place in Kentucky. He was around the Lexington, Frankfort, the bluegrass region of Kentucky, and he bounced around quite a bit. But we ask the question, why was he so opposed? I'd like to pick his brain, but I think most of it probably has to do with the fact that he had been imprisoned due to the opposition faced by men who were under the payroll of the state church in Virginia. He was an unlicensed pastor, so his view was that the church shouldn't have any men who were licensed or approved. And this was early on in the Baptist movement, so the whole idea of approval was a bit of a mess. However, he was adamant against it. And he was adamant and promoted that view throughout the state of Kentucky. And it was a view not just shared by him, but shared by others who had suffered the same fate. Persecution and even imprisonment, sponsored by the state, but also encouraged by those who were paid by the state to be pastors. Now, you have that problem. Okay, so that's a view getting promoted in Kentucky 150, 200 years ago. A little over 200 years ago. But then during the Second Great Awakening, we had a second challenge that came up with this. And I want to read a quote from Ian Murray, who's quoting a visitor to Kentucky in 1817. He said, talking about the dangerous position of the ill health of the churches just prior to the Second Great Awakening. He said, the situation in Kentucky was further fueled by the shortage of able teachers and leaders in all the denominations. John Miller, a visitor to Kentucky in 1817, reviewed in his journal the evils that had arisen and drew particular attention to this fact. At the time, the want of clergymen was great, and in order to supply this want, Many clergymen were desirous of having young men licensed who were not duly qualified. On the same subject, Samuel Miller wrote, "A number of hot-headed young men, intoxicated with the prevailing element of excitement and feeling confident of their own powers and call to the work, though entirely destitute of any suitable education, assumed the office of public exhorters and instructors. When once this door was opened, it was found difficult to close it." The situation we have considered was no proof that there had been no genuine revival, but in 1817, John Miller concluded that in Kentucky and Tennessee, there is far more attention to religion and literature than in the southern states. But it certainly showed that revival as such provides no safeguard against ignorance and error, and that these dangers are increased rather than lessened when connected with fervent professions of faith in the Bible, where there existed leadership and well-taught congregations in the Second Great Awakening, unity and Catholicity were generally maintained. Where these were absent, the opposite could well result. So we have men observing 200 years ago, the frontier, and where we live now was the frontier, the failure to raise up, educate, and establish men who were trained well, discipled well, in order to preach the gospel and shepherd the flock well. And the reason I bring this up is because when we look at Paul, he's emphasizing the fact that he should be getting paid, but has denied himself the right. They didn't deny him the right. He has refused the opportunity to be paid. So one, we need to see the difference of the culture that we're in and the difference of the culture that the Corinthians were in, because we're on different ends of the spectrum. But the faithfulness, we've talked about how we need to walk the middle road. The faithfulness is pastors who are supported because a church has prioritized the teaching of the Word. So we know, okay, how do we got into the situation where it's so uncommon for pastors to have support, be supported full-time in ministry? We know some of our own background. We know why that's become so common. That's not the standard. That's not the norm. Yet, that's what we found ourselves living with. I say that as a pastor, I'm so thankful for our church, and I consider it the greatest honor and privilege to be able to work full-time for the work of ministry here at HPC. I know that I'm able to work full-time at a generous wage, not because of who I am in particular, but because this church has prioritized the teaching and preaching of God's Word. I know that, unfortunately, my situation is not the norm in our area. But based on everything that I've just read to you, I would argue that the failure of churches to prioritize the teaching and preaching of God's Word has gotten them exactly what they asked for. It's been true for almost two centuries in American churches, and until we wise up to the standard that Scripture says, we probably will continue to have churches where the saints aren't equipped because no one held high the standard or provided a sufficient opportunity for the equippers. That's my comments on our current situation. And I say that because I know guys who are serving bivocationally who would love to be full-time, but the church simply can't or will not make the sacrifices in order to let them focus on the work of ministry. I know men who are in those positions because there's simply no one else there to fill the pulpit. But they themselves don't want to be full-time. I know that there are situations where there are churches that have no pastor, but they continue to insist on gathering together, even though there's a church right down the road that they could come together with and that has a pastor that they could support in order to prioritize the preaching and teaching of the Word. What we've read in Ephesians is that God has given the church what? Apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers and preachers, shepherds, in order to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. But it's really hard to equip the saints when you haven't been equipped to equip them. And I'm not saying that as a rebuke to you all, because I just said I'm thankful for this church. But I am saying this to, as you have conversations with people outside, you need to challenge churches to be willing to equip their pastors and shepherds to do the work of equipping and to prioritize the standard of what a pastor or shepherd should look like according to what Scripture says. It's a bit of an aside, but that's also right there at the heart of the text. Paul's given examples, and he goes on in this. He's given an example. I've denied this right, though I have right. He says, does not Scripture say? So he quotes, does not the law say the same? It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. He says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? I love what Luther says about this. God cares for all things, but he does not care that anything should be written for oxen because they cannot read. God has said we should not muzzle the oxen when it treads out the grain. And this is written in the context, as many of you all know, because you've been reading through the Torah and the giving of the law, the establishment of the Levites. What is it given it to? It's to say, look, all those sacrifices, the temple worship, that is how the Levites are going to get their food. They're supported by the nation because they're a tribe set apart, not only the mediatorial work of the priesthood and temple worship, but for the teaching and proliferation of God's word amongst the whole tribes. You who are reading through the book of Joshua right now, when you get to the inheritance for the tribes of Levi, there's a reason why God puts their cities of their inheritances throughout the different tribes. It was so that the people of Israel, the people of God, would hear the word preached and taught wherever they were. And the people of God were supposed to support the Levites for the work of ministry. He says in verses 13 through 14, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. He says the Lord commanded. He's not just talking about Deuteronomy there. He's making reference to Jesus' own teaching. So Jesus in Luke chapter 10, when he gives the disciples, he sends them out on mission. You know what he says? He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Jesus told the apostles, literally, while he was still on this earth and he was sending them out, you will be supported by those to whom you are serving. Now, why does Paul emphasize this so much? I do think this is secondary in one sense to the point of this passage, but obviously it's an area where our culture, our area, our region has got it so far off. But what is Paul getting to here? Well, we read verse 15. Paul says, even as he establishes this truth, that the workers of the gospel, ministers of the gospel, should be supported by the local church. They should be supported in their ministry. He argues this with, adamant. He's quoting Christ. He's quoting the Torah. He's saying this needs to be the case. But then what does he say in verse 15? But I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Paul says, I can defend it all day long, to the point where you cannot deny it is truth in Scripture. He says, but I'm not asking for it. Paul says, I've denied any of these things. I have not made use of these rights. He says, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Here's where it gets a little bit confusing, and Paul is his typical self. I'll always quote Peter. Paul can be difficult at times. He says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. He just said, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. But he says, I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make the full use of my right in the gospel. Paul's desire is to be able to preach the gospel. And he knows that by denying the rights that he could demand for himself, and rightfully so, he will be freed to preach the gospel, not only in his own conscience, but in the conscience of others. They will not be able to deny the fact that he is serving them. He goes on to say, to the Jew I became as a Jew, to that, those outside the law, one outside the law, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And here is where I think it's so important for us to notice what Paul has been doing this whole time. Need to see this. Because Paul, though a genius rhetorician, has not boasted about his ability to use rhetoric, but here is evident. He's drawn the Corinthians into his rhetorical trap. He's rebuked them for not being considerate toward their weaker brethren. He's demonstrated from his own example and scripture how he has rights yet refuses to take them. And why has he done so? Because they are the weak brothers. Do you see that? These Corinthians who were so sure of themselves and their strength, and Paul let them lift themselves up. Paul has just demonstrated through the preaching of the word, through his own example, that they are the weak brothers. Because you've thought so highly of yourselves, but you haven't even been able to see this. It says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul's demonstrated to them, their biggest challenge isn't the use of their rights, it's their unwillingness to die to self for the sake of others. And I think a principle that we mentioned last week, but we got to realize is, does Paul want the Corinthians to remain weak? No. He wants them to see the truth. He wants them to know knowledge, but more than knowledge, as he says elsewhere, he wants them to understand love, and love means recognizing the ability to deny self for the sake of the good of others. Paul's been brilliant in his rhetoric to the point where he's caught them in a trap and humbled them by demonstrating that they themselves are the ones that they look down upon. But at the same time, Paul, demonstrating his rhetorical skill, has proven that he's worthy of the pay that they're always looking for the rhetoricians who are skilled so that they can be glorified through their own patron sponsorships. And Paul said, look, I've refused to partake. I've refused to call upon my rights. So that what? So that you might understand the gospel. See, if Paul can help them to see that they too are weak in some areas, they will be considerate of their brothers and begin to look outside themselves. I think this is what Paul means when he says, that I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He's wanting them to see what's possible when they think less of themselves and they look more to the interests of their brothers. But they got to see that they are indeed weak. That they do indeed need to grow. But their weakness isn't a lack of knowledge. Their weakness is a lack of love. We get to this point, and you might say, what does this have to do with me? And I would ask the question, what rights do you have? What privileges do you live with? Now, you might immediately begin to think about your rights under the Constitution, but that's not what we're talking about first here. It's definitely applicable. This isn't the whole point of Paul's message. I hope you've understood that. This whole issue about the weaker brother, the stronger brother, rights and privilege was an opportunity not just to establish principles that build conscience, principles, how we deal with one another, but it was to humble the Corinthian church to see what is most important. Now, his point is this, that the Corinthians who are unwilling to sacrifice privilege and freedom for the sake of the gospel are demonstrating that they have yet to begin to seriously to pursue faithfulness to the Great Commission, which is given to all Christians. Paul's exposing their immaturity through their claims to maturity. And he exposes it by demonstrating their pride and their ignorance. They're not yet willing to sacrifice in order for the gospel to move forward. So what rights do you have? What could you sacrifice? I want to read Hebrews chapter 12 because I think the author there is getting to the same point Paul is. After reading through the hall of faith, the list of all the brothers and sisters who came before us who demonstrated such great faith, the author of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. What sacrifice have you or are you willing to make so that the gospel might go forward? Consider Christ. Consider what he gave up. Consider what he was willing to endure for the joy that was set before him. Here's the thing. What we need to hear me included. Your passion for something will be demonstrated by your commitment in time and energy and emotion. I don't think Paul is advocating for legalism here. He's trying to get away from that. He's not advocating for legalism here about church attendance or even offerings being given. He is acknowledging a reality. Your ultimate loves are going to find their way into the rhythms and into the priorities of your life. And one of those priorities should be the gospel proclamation and the well-being of your local church, the brothers and sisters to whom you are accountable. So I've got a series of just if statements to think through. If growing in your own maturity as a Christian is important, you will prioritize the study of Scripture and prayer over your social media feed, over sports commitments, over hobbies, over entertainment. That is a simple application of you denying the rights and privileges that you have in order for the gospel to go forward. And to demonstrate that you're simply serious about growing in your own faith, not to mention your brothers and sisters, not to mention the lost. Second, if becoming more generous as a Christian is important to you, you will avoid the traps of materialism and debt that characterize modern Americans. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That's a strong statement when most of us are guilty of not yet resisting to the point of shedding a few dollars. What could you sacrifice? Thirdly, if sharing the gospel with the lost is important to you, then you will find ways to not only reach them, but to tear down barriers that keep them from hearing the gospel. What are those barriers? Are they decisions for your lifestyle? Decisions for your preference? Decisions for your routines in life? What barriers are preventing you from sharing the gospel? Fourthly, if you love the body of Christ and want to see brothers and sisters built up, you will find ways to seek their maturity and growth through encouragement and fellowship. You will make the sacrifices in order to make that happen, if it is a priority. These are the applications for us. And this is the heart of the issue that Paul was getting with the Corinthians. You see, the final if is this, because I think we could put our own name in place of the Corinthians. If the Corinthians are more concerned about their social stock, their pride of place among the world, than they are the spiritual good of their brothers and sisters, then they should learn from Paul, the very one of whom they've been so critical. Paul, who has rights, but doesn't use them. Paul, who knows more than all of them, yet doesn't use his knowledge to tear down or dominate, but instead to build up. Paul, who endures ridicule and disrespect by the very people he is trying to help, because he doesn't require of them what he has every right to ask. I hope you see what Paul wants the Corinthians to see, what he wants us to see. What are we willing to sacrifice, even if we have the right to it, for the sake of the good of our brothers and sisters, for the sake that the gospel go forward? What are you more concerned about than the spiritual good and health of your brothers and sisters? What are you more concerned about than the lost who are all around us? What should you consider sacrificing? Ask yourself. What should you consider sacrificing? Time, money, energy, a job. I don't know what that might be for some of you. Some of you might be fighting the call to full-time missions. I pray you stop fighting it. Some of you might be fighting the conviction to stop spending money. Be more generous. Be more disciplined. Heck, some of you might be fighting the call to serve in the nursery. There might be big things that you need to be willing to do to sacrifice. There might be small things. But what I can tell you is that God will use all of those things. Paul wants the Corinthians to see what selfless service looks like, what a commitment to the gospel looks like. It doesn't mean claiming what is yours. It means declaring what and who we to whom we belong. And we can declare to whom we belong through our selfless sacrifice, through following Paul's own example. But we better wise up, like he's asking the Corinthians to do, to humble ourselves, stop thinking so highly of ourselves, stop being so prideful about ourselves, and being willing to serve, to deny self for the good of others, to follow Christ's own example, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What might God be asking you to sacrifice? What might God do through you if you'll listen and obey? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in the hearts of those gathered here this morning. May they be open to the Spirit's work to convict.